I was just in Montana, just up in northwestern Montana, you know, and it's an interesting place. It's a lot of flannel, a lot of lumberjack folk, you know, a lot of people like that. They like to get agricultural up in there. And I don't know if any of you are living like the John Deere lifestyle, but some people up there are, and they also like things like guns and bomb shelters. It's where you want to be if there's a zombie apocalypse. It's that kind of a place. You know, I did see some deer. I saw some deer. There's a lot of deer. They like to run out in front of your car on the highway. I did not get to ride a tractor, however. If I had, I probably would have taken a picture of myself on it, sent it to my wife. But maybe that wouldn't have worked out because she's not much of a Kenny Chesney friend. So maybe not. But sorry, that was a little subtle joke there. Not that great. But anyways, what's going on up there? It's an incredible work. My brother's got this church called Fresh Life Church. It's super epic. Should check out the podcast and stuff. But Kalispell is a crazy place, okay? Let me just say that. Kalispell, Montana, right up near the border of Canada and Washington, both those borders in the corner. And I read a story about 3 weeks ago of something that happened in Kalispell. There was a 44-year-old Montana man in Kalispell who got killed and struck by two different vehicles and died out there on this highway. Want to know how he died? He had this plan. He had this brilliant scheme, this plot to make a Bigfoot sighting a reality, all right? So he dressed himself up in this crazy get-up and decided he was going to cross in front of traffic and stage a Bigfoot sighting and get in the news, okay? That was his master plan. Instead, he just got dead. That's what happened to that poor guy. He just got run over by a 17 and a 15-year-old girl in two cars. Horrible. I mean, what a bad plan he had. His Sasquatch costume made him rather difficult to see. And so, man, that's what goes on when you go up to Montana. That's the kind of stuff that's happening up there. But that was a bad plan. And tonight, we're not just going to talk about a bad plan. We're going to talk about evil plans. Plans that are wicked. Because here in Proverbs chapter 14, and I hope all of you are there with your Bible, or maybe it's on your phone. But if you're on your phone, man, don't be texting and stuff, because you're going to miss out on what God has to say to you. But Proverbs chapter 14, verse 22, and the Proverbs, they don't really always connect together. They're more like random little pithy thoughts sometimes. That's why they're like fortune cookies for your soul, you know, kind of like that. Way better, though. And Proverbs 14, verse 22, it kind of stands alone in this passage, and it says this. Do they not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good? Do they not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good? You see, other translations render this scheme evil and scheme good. That's pretty interesting. We're going to talk about that. Elsewhere in Proverbs, you may be familiar with this. There's the six things, yea, seven things that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. And one of those things is same idea there, a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, some of you are anatomy and physiology students, you know, going to become doctors one day. You're sitting there thinking, my heart doesn't devise anything. My heart just pumps blood, okay? It's just a part of my circulatory system, all of that, you know, all of that's going on. And obviously, in the Hebrew, what they meant by heart is similar to what we have in our culture. Heart implies thoughts, desires, emotion, decisions, and affections. And we know the comparison. So what do we say in our culture? Oh, you broke my heart. You know, or I gave her my heart. That's what we think. I'd like to see this cruising around next February in the Walgreens over there. I'd love to see a Hallmark card that's like, sweetie, I love you with the largest muscle of my cardiovascular system. Like, that'd be kind of gnarly, you know, just some nasty artery, veiny thing. Like, yes, take this, lady. They're all bloody and raw. It's disgusting. But the idea there is your emotions, your affections. You're going to love that girl or that guy with all of your affections are wrapped up with them. You're going to base your decisions on that love that you have for them. And the word devise that's used here, it means to plan, to plot, to scheme. Okay? And that guy up there in Kalispell, I mean, he had a plan. He had worked it all out. He had probably invested some money in his crazy costume that he was going to get. He had invested some time into it. It wasn't a very good plan, but it was a plan. And here, the idea is, it pictures you inscribing this plan on something. You writing it down. You mapping it all out. That's what it's getting at here. And we can be rather strategic about doing evil, can't we? Sometimes we can. Sometimes we can plan it out, you know, and maybe it's a small issue, a little thing. I find myself sometimes doing this, even just subconsciously, without meaning to. I just start, let's plan to take over the world, thinking in the brain status, you know. That's going on there, and you're weighing out the pros and the cons, going, well, if the police catch me, what will I tell them? I'll tell them, oh, officer, I just had to get to this place. And, you know, and you're thinking of how you're going to pull the wool over your parents' eyes, or you're coming up with an excuse way before it's even happened of a contingency plan of what you'll tell your boss in the case that you get caught. The idea here is it's premeditated. You probably know that premeditated murder is the worst kind of murder. You know, that's all murder's bad, but premeditated, that's really bad. And that's the worst kind of murder. And we can become determined. We can become dead set on a plan. We can think of how it's all going to happen, and we're going to actually actualize this plan. I find myself in the wickedness of my heart, sometimes scheming and devising, how can I spend money without my wife knowing? You know, how can I do this without getting caught? Or, you know, and you got to repent when you get those thoughts in your mind. Or even a little while ago, if you know anything about me, you know that I'm a notorious coffee drinker. And I pride myself on the fact that I have a Starbucks gold card. You know, that may have been one of the best moments in my life when I went to my mailbox and discovered that wonderful blessing shining in the light waiting for me. You know, Starbucks gold card, but that gets you free refills, all right? That gets you free refills on drip coffee. No limit, you know? And I find, you know, the evil devising, scheming in my heart. I think, well, if I get free refills, what if I just take really good care of my cup? And I just carry that cup with me everywhere. I carry it to different locations. I will never pay for coffee again. You know, and this is evil. Wait, Lord, no, I'm sorry. I repent of that. That's not a good plan. And I realize I can't do that. It's not right. But we scheme out these plans in small things sometimes. And we can become so set on this plan that we decide we're actually going to carry it out. I remember when I was younger, my friends and I kind of scheming and talking and saying, man, I just have made a decision in my mind. I know for a fact if the occasion arises for me to sleep with this girl, I'm just going to do it. I remember me and my friends saying that as middle schoolers, all right, in eighth grade, scheming these plans, devising these plans, becoming determined for them. And the whole idea of the Hebrew word there, devising, it really pictures somebody etching a plan in something, you know, writing it down in the stone, like mapping this whole thing out. I don't know, it's a little bit dated, not too old, but I don't know if any of you watch the TV show Prison Break. Maybe you caught it on Netflix, you know, it's free on there. But there's this dude, and he tattoos a map of an entire prison on his body. And he maps this whole thing out and goes through all these intricate details, knows exactly what chemical combination he's going to need to steal from their work duties to make this combination and melt through these bars and everything, because he's going to go break his brother out of prison. And so he devised this scheme, and he actually etches it out on his body. And that's kind of the idea the Hebrew word has there. And there's a lot of perverse schemes. There's a lot of wicked schemes in the world. I just thought of a few. You know, people, they plan to commit adultery. They scheme up a way to cheat on their wife or their husband without getting caught. Or maybe they have this plan for theft. I know how to knock off every 7-Eleven around the block without ever, you know, anybody ever knowing, thinking twice. Or how to pitch the perfect con. How to lie and have nobody know the difference. You know, you can figure out how to get away with murder. I even read some stories about people plotting how to fake their own death. And it's pretty weird stories. You can just read how these people, they wanted to evade some taxes or some debt, or somebody had a hit on them. And so they faked their own death. They found a way around it. And we can scheme these wild concoctions that get pretty wicked sometimes, to the point where we actually carry them out. We actually do them. But the fact is, it begins in our thought life, okay? The heart more so pictures kind of similar to how we do have Valentine's hearts. In the Hebrew, it implies your thought life, your emotions, what you care about. Not only what you think about, but what you believe will satisfy you. That, why do you cheat on your spouse? You think that affair with that secretary, that's going to satisfy you. It's going to gratify you. It's going to meet some need. You scheme up this whole idea of lying to somebody because you think that if you can manipulate them and control them and get what you want out of them, it's going to bring you satisfaction. And word plans devises wicked plans. It's a purpose. It's an invention. And this is an interesting one. It can be an imagination. And I think that's worth pointing out because that word imagination regarding the heart is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in a pretty powerful way. I read this interesting little tidbit. I read a poll online that estimates 61% of people who took this poll have fantasized about murdering someone. They've fantasized about killing someone in their life. The poll also indicated that the other 39% have admitted to wanting to kill someone, but they've never taken it so far as to imagining how they do it. So wait, that's 61, 39, that's 100%. 100% people have thought about killing somebody who took this poll, and I think that's pretty accurate. That's what I was saying, the cross-reference for you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was grieved." You see, it was man's intentions, their imaginations, the intents of their heart that brought on the flood. Not just their actions, it was their intentions, their imaginations. And sin so began to consume man shortly after the fall, just a few hundred years after the fall, that there was nothing left glorifying God in his thoughts. None of his thoughts glorified God. You may know this, that glory, to glorify, means to draw attention, to make manifest, to attract people to the significance of something that's glorious, to show that to them. And so the idea here is that these people had ceased giving their attention to God at all. They had ceased realizing that God is glorious, that God is satisfying, that God is worthy, and they had ceased to glorify God in their thoughts. They'd ceased fulfilling God's purpose. You know, our thought lives are the temple where God can and should be most persistently praised, most consistently glorified. Think about it. You can't be praising God all the time. We like coming here and we like getting a little crazy at renovating. Anybody like getting a little crazy during worship? Anybody feeling that? Yeah, I like that. Well, but you can't always be praising God with your hands. That's just not possible. How would you drive a car? How would you do your home? You can't always be doing that. You can't always be singing his praises with your mouth. I mean, you'd kind of be a nut job. You'd be a weirdo. You see those people walking down Central, they're talking to themselves, always with their mouth. But you can constantly be worshiping God in your thoughts because he can be the motivation behind everything else you do. He can be the motivation behind absolutely every arena of your life. And so that's why it's so offensive to God when our thought lights are perverse. It's like bringing idols into his temple, bringing pornography, graffiti on the walls of the temple. That's what Ezekiel implies. And fantasy may seem like it doesn't hurt anybody. You know, you think, oh, it's a little harmless fantasy. It's a little harmless fantasizing. What's wrong with looking at porn? It's not a big deal. But, you know, all over the nation, there are porn rehab camps sprouting up. Porn rehabilitation camps, because they're realizing that people who fantasize, who look at pornography, they're some of the loneliest, most isolated, most depressed, with the lowest self-esteem and the lowest health. Okay, so a little harmless fantasizing, it's fake, it doesn't matter. Well, you may feel like it's fake, it's fantasy, but it was fantasy that drowned the whole world in a flood. It was because of the intents of their heart that God drowned them out. And the reason why is because people act on the intents of their heart. I read about Terrence Tyler. He was a former military guy. He lived in New Jersey. He was 23 years old, and he killed two co-workers at the grocery store and killed himself. And several years earlier, he had written this on Twitter. "I know murdering someone because you hate them is wrong, but being here makes me think about it. It really does." He tweeted again later, "Is it normal to want to kill all your coworkers? Maybe I'm actually in a position where I can." Finally, he wrote this, "I'm starting to see why people go on killing sprees. These people are really pushing my kill everyone I see button." He had those fantasies, and they built and they built, they accumulated, and eventually he acted on them, killing two of his coworkers and himself. He probably would have liked to have killed more. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark 7, he said, "Thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and perversity and evil eye and blasphemy and foolishness, they all come from within. They all come from within the heart of man. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, all these come from within and defile a man." We can go on, we can make excuses. We can go on saying what we want and trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. But at the end of the day, what we think is proof of who we are. What we think is proof of who we are. Proverbs talks about that. It says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." That's who you really are. That's pretty intense. That is pretty intense. Imagine if somebody you knew was getting RSS updates of all your thoughts. I mean, imagine if that was showing up on their feed, on their Twitter stream. Every thought you were thinking throughout the day was being broadcast. If they knew who you really are, hey, I got news for you. God gets those updates. He gets those updates. That's pretty intense. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, we don't even necessarily know the activities of our hearts. We don't even know our intentions sometimes. We can kind of have things going on in our subconscious and our thought life we're not even aware of. And because of that, we can be devising things without even really realizing it's going on. You know, you can just start having these thoughts, these intentions that kind of start to accumulate, and all of a sudden something comes bursting out of your mouth, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, and you didn't know that it was brewing. Where'd that come from? Oh man, I thought I was so holy, but then I got in this fight and this explosiveness came out. Whoa, where did that come from? It came from your heart. It came from within you. It came from within what's going on. And you may not realize, you may think you'd be okay to go hang out late at night at your girlfriend's house. Oh, we're both believers. We're going to be cool. You may think that I can just go with my friends down to the bar. It's not going to be a big deal. You may feel like the warnings you hear at Renovate, the warnings your parents gave you when you were younger. Oh, I'm not capable of any of that. I know what I'm about, but you don't really know what's in your heart. I mean, think about this. No drunk driver woke up one morning thinking, "I'm going to kill an entire family tonight." You think a drunk driver ever thought that? You think that a rapist, the first time he hooked up with a girl, thought he was going to go on a spree of just destroying people's lives through date rape? Do you think a murderer ever woke up when he was a little kid, as a little toddler, thinking, "Oh, I'm going to be on the FBI's most wanted list as a notorious serial killer"? No, he never saw that coming. They didn't realize what was in their hearts, but it eventually came out. All of us should have a healthy skepticism of ourselves. We should have a healthy skepticism of ourselves because our hearts are plotting against us. I don't know what my heart could be up to. I can't go to that situation. I don't know what I might do. I don't know what might come out of me. I'm just not going to go there. I mean, I heard somebody say this. I thought it was kind of funny. You hang around the barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut. It's just a fact. You hang around the barbershop long enough, you're going to get air. You go there, you know, the old men, they go there to smoke and talk and whatever, and they hang out in those places. Well, you're there long enough, eventually something's going to go down. So we should scheme to avoid certain situations. We should just plan. I can't be trusted in that situation. I don't know what might get into me. I don't know what might come out of me. We should have a healthy skepticism of ourselves. And that verse continues in Jeremiah. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, and I give men according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, you may have everyone else fooled with your good behavior. You may have your friends fooled. You may have me fooled. You may have your parents fooled. Everybody you know might be fooled. You even might be deceiving yourself. But the Lord knows the truth. He knows what you're really up to. He knows your motives. He really knows what you're capable of. He knows if you're just doing things out of some wrong motivation, some warped motivation, trying to leverage God into loving you, trying to leverage other people to manipulate them and control them through your good performance. The Lord, he knows the fruit of your doings and the root of your doings. The Lord knows the fruit of your doings and the root of your doings. He knows the warped things your heart and my heart can be devising. And that is why David prayed this in Psalm 19. He said this, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, I don't know what I'm capable of. I used to get freaked out reading passages like this. I'd be like, oh man, I hope I don't grow up to be a serial killer. That frightens me. I'm capable of anything? Is that what the Bible's telling? Oh, that weirds me out. You know, the best thing you can do is to hand yourself over to your rock and your redeemer. The best thing you can do is say, Lord, I'm capable of all kinds of stuff. I'm capable of all, I got all kinds of secret errors. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me out. I need you to break down these schemes. I need you to stop my heart dead in its tracks. In Psalm 119:11, it says this, that we can do something proactive to make that happen. It says this, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, we can't simply reject those warped, twisted, perverted schemes. We have to replace them. You have to replace them. You have to fill your consciousness, fill your thought life with Jesus. I heard a quote, it was by an anonymous author, but it said this, we should give Christ the same place in our thought life that he has in the universe. We should give Christ the same place in our thought life that he has in the universe. And the Bible tells us in him all things consist. He's the center of the universe. And so we need to just gaze on God's word. We need to learn to take our thoughts captive to Christ before they take us captive to Satan. That's what we need to do. We need to take our thoughts captive to Jesus, and we do that through the word of God. R.A. Torrey, I don't know if any of you guys got the little cross references in your Bible, or if you ever have seen a treasury of scripture knowledge, maybe use Blue Letter Bible. R.A. Torrey, he was this outrageous evangelist, and he was the one who made all those cross references. He made the treasury of scripture knowledge. He just stuffed God's word so deep down inside that he could map out the entire Bible. He had a whole team of people. We're all thankful for him. But he said this, every Christian who does not study, really study the Bible every day is a fool. That's a fact. This is the truth. Because we don't know what we're capable of. And I want to let you know this. There's some grace coming your way right now. You got to understand this. It says, do they not go astray who devise evil? It says in our main verse, Proverbs 14:22. Do they not go astray? I'll tell you, yeah, they do go astray. Okay? The title of my message, Ponzi Schemes and Kingdom Dreams. And we're kind of talking about the schemes, the evil schemes right now. Charles Ponzi, he was in the 1920s, and He was the one who kind of started this whole thing. He was this Italiano, man, and he came to America, and he was a wheeler and a dealer. You know, he knew just what to do. He'd go around investing in people, and you probably know how a Ponzi scheme works. You take somebody's money, and you say, hey, it's going to come back in a dividends. It's going to come back your way, you know, and you take their money, and then you take somebody else's money, you take more investors' money, and you're just paying them with each other's money. There's not any money being made. You're just kind of like, hey, just shuffling it around and using this guy's money and doing that. And you do it in increments. You do it slowly. Oh, one day it's going to come back with big returns, you know. And eventually, when you've got your fill, when you've lined your pockets, you bail out. And the fake little business that you've started, everything hits them and goes on their back, and they get devastated. The poor little people who work at your little business, who work at your hotel chain, whatever. Some of these Ponzi schemes get out of control, and I'll tell you, they do go astray. Because you may know about the biggest Ponzi scheme in all of history, Bernard Madoff. Just a few years ago in the recession is when it became obvious what he was really doing, what was really happening. And he, in his Ponzi scheme, got $64 billion. Okay? A $64 billion scheme. And he had worked it out. He had it arranged in this perfect way. And he had all these schemes going on. But I'll tell you what, they do go astray. They do go astray, because when he got caught, he got sentenced to 150 years in prison, all right? 150 years in prison, all right? That's kind of like, hey, catch you on the flippity-flip, Bernard. You know, we're not going to be seeing much of each other again. Beyond that, his oldest son commits suicide a few years later because of all the stress and pressure of what had happened. Now, when you have this scheme, man, you work it at the expense of other people. We scheme at the expense of other people. When I scheme that way, it was at the expense of Starbucks, you know, or maybe at the expense of my wife, or your schemes are at the expense of somebody else. But eventually, the expenses catch up to us. Eventually, the expenses catch up to us. It's kind of interesting. I read you good cross references, the seven things the Lord hates. Well, it actually says, the six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. It does that for emphasis. But that word abomination, it's pretty interesting. It's not a word, that's kind of a fun word to throw around. I mean, you never want to tell a girl that dress is an abomination. Like, that's just not anything you really want to be doing, but it's kind of a fun word. And you really don't want to say it, because what it means in the Hebrew is it means disgusting, something so disgusting that makes you sick to your stomach. Something that makes you want to throw up. And he says that these things are an abomination to God. That having schemes like this in your heart, that it makes God gag. And it's interesting, I don't know what makes you nauseous. I don't know what makes you sick. I get sick when my wife paints her fingernails in the car. That's just like, man, I could be thrown up any moment. Asphyxiation, it just makes me horrible inside, feeling like I'm going to lose it. But there's a reason for that. Our bodies get sick when they detect some kind of poison, okay? We vomit, we get nauseous when our body thinks there's poison in our system. And it's trying to cleanse itself. It's trying to protect you and make you vomit. And God, the reason why that list, the reason why these schemes make God sick is because he knows they're poisonous. He knows that sin is poison. He knows that sin is lethal. And it makes him sick. It makes him nauseated when he sees us poisoning ourselves. It makes him nauseous when he sees you poisoning people around you. And that is why God says these things are an abomination. Because he wants to see you healthy. He wants to see you doing well, thriving spiritually, thriving in your life. It's kind of interesting. Not all poison tastes bad. I had an interesting encounter. I called the veterinary to make an appointment for my little dog, and I got it put on hold, and this thing came up. It's like, hey, do you have antifreeze in your garage? And I was all, yes, yes, I believe I do. He's like, do you have puppies and kittens? I was all, yeah, I think, yeah, I do, yeah, I got that. It's like, well, puppies and kittens love antifreeze. And I was all, interesting, good to know. It just keeps going on, and it's like, puppies and kittens love antifreeze. It's sweet to the taste. But antifreeze is fatal. So clean up the antifreeze for your dogs and your cats if you love them. And that thing just was like playing on a loop. I was like, what kind of sick hotline did I call? What's going on here? You know, but it's true. I guess apparently they'll lick their paws after they walk through a puddle of it or whatever. And some poison tastes good. In sin, it tastes really good. But that doesn't change the fact that it's poison. That doesn't change the fact that it's fatal, the fact that it's lethal, and that these schemes are eventually going to collapse and be at our expense and the expense of those around us. So, when we understand the character of God, when we understand who He is, we hate what He hates. The things that make Him sick will make us sick as well. And that's why it says in Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord hate evil. But then check it out. The Lord preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. See, God, He wants to preserve you. He wants to deliver you from the wicked one who set traps for you, toxic rat poison strychnine out for you. That's why God, He wants you to hate what He hates and to love what He loves, because He wants to preserve you. There's obviously things that God hates are things we want to steer clear of. You know, you can obviously think, if this is an abomination to God, if God hates this, I probably want to avoid that, you know. But I got to let you know, motives matter, all right? It can be easy to think, well, I guess I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I guess I'll be a good Boy Scout and, you know, tighten up my shoelaces and tuck my shirt in because I don't want to get hit with a lightning bolt. But if that's your only motivation, you're missing it. You're missing it. See, there are things that my wife does that I kind of hate, right? And there are things that I do that my wife hates, you know, that she doesn't really like very much. And some of them are kind of funny. Like me, I'm kind of a one-track mind guy. And she says sometimes when she talks to me, she can tell I'm thinking about something else. And it's like I'm going on a sea adventure, okay? And I'm just like, in my mind, swimming around and just going around. And she's at the surface. She's like, Jesse, Jesse. And my wife's a seahorse, but no, not really. But that's what she's like. And I'm like, And then I finally answer her question, you know, and it takes a few repetition, takes a little while. She hates that. She doesn't like that very much. Something else that I do that my wife doesn't enjoy. I switch lanes sometimes occasionally without signaling, and she loathes that, man. She gives me Indian rug burns while I'm driving. It's dangerous, but she hates when I switch lanes without signaling. There are some things my wife does that I kind of hate. I mentioned the nail polish thing. I guess, fashion has its price. She doesn't care if I'm nauseated when we get to the destination. But sunflower seeds, man, she likes those. She eats them like she's a little bird, you know? You know, just going down to these things, leaves these disgusting, filthy piles. I mean, she actually throws them away. But it just grosses me out. I'm just like, what are you, some kind of rodent? Like, don't eat those things. You stop that. This is gross. I kind of hate the fact that when I reach into my wife's purse to get her phone, to get headphones or whatever, it's like an abyss of despair in there. It's like receipts, there's like used razor blades, just weird stuff. It's just bloody, it's scary in there. I don't want to go in that purse. And that's kind of funny stuff. There are other things that everyone hates. In any relationship, whether it's marriage or any other relationship, there are things everybody hates. Being spoken to in a harsh tone. You know, being lied to, being taken advantage of. And in a marriage relationship, spending money selfishly without talking about things. Or putting other things way ahead of something else, or flaking out, bailing out on somebody. Everybody hates that. But things go from bad to worse when you apologize simply to get off the hook. Things always go from bad to worse when you've done something they hate and you apologize just to get yourself off the hook, just to save your own skin. If my only reason for apologizing is because I fear the wrath of the wife, then that apology doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean very much at all. And I have to ask you this. Are you avoiding what God hates out of love for Him or love from yourself? Are you doing it because you trust Him, because you realize His will is best, His will is superior, or because you want to get yourself off the hook? Are you trying to put away those thoughts? Oh, I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want God to come down. I got to do this to spare myself. Or are we doing it because we really agree with Him? You know, that's a question that works in relationships, and it really works in God. If you're doing it because you don't want to get busted, you don't want to get struck with a lightning bolt, man, it's just as bad as if you were actually out there doing it. If you were really devising, scheming, wishing in your heart, imagining you could do this thing, but going, oh God, I won't do it, all right, fine, okay, I'll be a good kid, you know, I don't know, maybe later on I can work it out and find a way to do it, you know, and He hates that. He doesn't tolerate that. It's just as wicked as if you were actually practicing the sin. You see, we should heed His voice because we trust His heart. We should heed the voice of the Lord because we know that God in His very essence is life and that sin in its very essence is lethal. God is life. His plans are superior to your plans. His schemes, His dreams, the thing He plots for you is so much better than what you plot for yourself. And if we would love what He loves and hate what He hates, if we'd live to make God stoked instead of living to make God sick, we'd find that we'd be stoked too. And that we wouldn't poison our relationships and poison our friendships and poison every part of our life. So those are the Ponzi schemes. Now we're going to talk about something a little more positive. The kingdom dreams. And I like this part. So Proverbs 14:22. Do they not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. Now, Bernard Madoff, or whoever else's scheme, I mean, maybe the guy in the Montana highway hadn't thought that out too much, but the people who fake their own death, people do these things, they go to extensive lengths, okay? They put a lot of energy, a lot of effort, they scheme, they devise. When you've done evil things in your life, when you've done these things, you have these plots, man. You think it out, you think everything through, how to make it work out, you've plotted it. But oftentimes, we're so passive about doing good. We don't scheme for good. We don't devise for good. We just go, hey, maybe it'll happen. Maybe if it's God's will, it'll just come about. Man, that's not how God was. That's not how Christ was. Man, God, I don't know if you know this, but He devised a scheme to save you. You see, we scheme at the expense of others. Christ schemed for the benefit of others. He schemed. He devised a plan of rescue. He devised a plan for deliverance. He plotted for our propitiation. He schemed a scheme for salvation. And that was one of mercy and truth. Okay, mercy, it's a lot like grace. It means God helping the helpless. Okay, God helping the helpless is what this Hebrew word means. Now, truth is, the truth is the fact we don't deserve God's help. We don't deserve God's help, do we? That's truth. We do not deserve God's help. And this, you see these words get paired together a lot in the Old Testament. It's pretty amazing, some of the cross-references. And God, He's both mercy and truth. Okay, it's really clear in the Scripture. God is both mercy and truth. And He can't exercise one of His attributes at the expense of the other. He can't be so merciful that He just forgets about reality, forgets about truth, forgets about all of our wickedness. So He schemed a plan where He could have both mercy and truth. And Micah 7:20 says this, He will subdue our iniquities. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. See, sometimes a really good scheme, the best plan, the best plot, it takes a while. And I don't know if you know this, but the entire Bible is God's scheme of salvation. It's kind of an intricate one. There's a lot of twists and turns to the story, but the entire Scripture is about rescue. And every little facet, from Abraham to Jacob Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, just all the way to David, to the prophets. It's all about God's plan to give mercy and truth. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about this. It talks about how this scheme took a long time. It said, in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the truth is, we don't deserve God's help. Okay? We don't deserve to be justified. We're not justified, we're condemned. That's the truth. But mercy, on the other hand, says God wants to justify us. That he wants to make us right. So he found a way to do both. In Psalm 85:10, it says this: mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And mercy and truth, this is actually a different verse, another one. So it's in a earlier on in the chapter, but it says in Psalms 85:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and in the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Okay, that word atonement, that's God paying for our sins. And John Phillips comments this. He says, mercy and truth are at odds. When God's mercy would say, pardon the sinner, God's truth would say, no, punish the sinner. God's mercy says God is love. God's truth says God is light. God cannot administer mercy at the expense of truth. He cannot have truth at the expense of mercy. But at Calvary, mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed one another. You see, when Christ died, God exhibited his mercy by coming to help us, coming to rescue us. But God administered his justice. He ministered truth. And what is that truth? That sin is lethal. That sin is fatal. That sin leads to death. That you can't just take grace and run wild with it, but that it costs something. And at the cross, we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was like atomic particles in a nuclear reaction coming together and exploding over the soul of Jesus. It was wrath being poured out on his righteous and holy soul so that mercy and truth could be given to us. That's what Jesus did. That was his master plan. That's what he dreams about. That's what he schemes about, was that he could bring us to a place where we could glorify him and be his children for what he had accomplished. God devised a plan for good, a plan for mercy and truth, and we should get on board with his plan. What does it say in 1 Corinthians? Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on and he talks about how the Spirit of God comes through the message of the cross, takes the veil back from our eyes, and it says this: eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has planned for those who love him. And nobody could understand it, but a lot of people don't read this next verse. The next one says, but he's revealed it to us by his Spirit. That his Spirit has shown us his plan. That his plan for us is one of mercy and truth. It's one of just him helping us. He wants to help you in every aspect of your life. And we talked about the heart in this message, didn't we? We talked about our hearts are jacked. Well, Ezekiel, it says that God wants to give us a heart transplant. That he wants to change us. He wants to reconfigure you, rewire you. He wants to upgrade you so that you live a life of mercy and truth. God's master plan for you is that you live just like Jesus. God's master plan for you is that you love like him and look like him and think like him and be like him and want what he wants. That's God's master plan. Because what does the cross tell us? It tells us, man, my sin is jacked and God is good. And maybe his plans are better than my plans. That's what we see at the cross. And so we should begin to live our lives to give help to the helpless and truth to the hellbound. That's how we should live our lives. That's the kingdom dream. Schemes for evil are at the expense of people, but schemes for good, as it says here in Proverbs 14:22, schemes for good are for the benefit of people. If our schemes are the poison, God's scheme is the antidote. What he's devised, what he's planned. Isaiah 32, it says this. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by his generosity he will stand. See, God has shown us generosity, and we should scheme and plot and put all of our faculties and all of our energy, invest everything into making that scheme go further. And talks about in Ephesians 2:10 how God, he made a way so that we want to rescue ourselves and leverage him and obligate him and work our way to heaven where we could boast. You know that in Ephesians 2:10, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians 9. And it goes on to 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we'd get on board with his plan. We'd get into his plot. We'd be a part of what he's doing. Alan Redpath said this, we need men so possessed by the Spirit of God that he can think his thoughts through our minds. He can plan his will through our actions. That he can direct his strategy of world evangelization through his church. That's how I want to live, man. That's where I'm at. And that's what I'm seeking to strive for. And that's what God wants for you. Man, we just think of holiness and we think of it in these lame ways. I don't really do anything anymore. I must be a cool Christian. It's like, no. Where did you get that idea? Man, God's plan for you is you just to be so active that you'd be so busy with the pleasure of God, you wouldn't have time for the pleasures of sin. That's how I want to live my life. Man, yeah, you can clap for that. Heck yeah, why not? That's how I want to live my life. And that's what it talks about in Ephesians. It continues on and it says that Christ, instead of our wicked plans, that Christ would dwell richly in our hearts through faith. And that God would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think through the mighty power that he works in us. It's not through our power, it's through his power, through his spirit. And then it goes on and it says, and to him be glory in the church to every generation, forever and ever, amen. I like how it adds to every generation. I think that means my generation. I want to see God do something in this generation. I want glory in the church today. I got an example of somebody scheming for good. I don't know if any of you maybe you haven't schemed too many great plans for good. Maybe you haven't done anything amazing. Well, this kid did by age 12. So he's kind of putting us to shame a little bit. But Zachary Hunter, he was 12 years old. He found out there is 27 million slaves in the world. Okay, he found out that human trafficking was a massive problem, that a lot of those people were sex slaves. And so he started this thing with International Justice Mission called Loose Change to Loosen Chains. 12 years old. He with his friends, they'd go around with these yellow jars and go around with stories of women who'd been freed from sex trafficking, from slavery, because God wants to give help to the helpless. And you go around, you tell them these stories, and he collect loose change. He say, hey, you got any change in your couch cushions you could give? Man, he raised millions and millions of dollars. He's written 3 books. He was getting interviewed on CNN. He now writes for the Huffington Post, and he said this. If God loves us, if God's love for us is so extreme, then our love for those that God loves should be just as extreme. That's how it should be. If God's love for us was that extreme, then we should love people that God loves in an extreme way as well. I got an email today, and Kevin told you about it. I got an email, and I saw some kingdom dreams. I saw, man, this is a big scheme. This is something amazing. This is thinking big. I got an email from Samaritan's Purse, Operation Christmas Child, that said, be a part of something that reaches 100 million children. I was like, whoa, 100 million children, that's a big thing. And I went on, and I was, oh, it's Operation Christmas Child. Wow, what a big plan that is. What a dream that was, exceedingly abundantly what you could ask or think, more than what you could imagine. And you could be a part of that. Just pack a shoebox. Make it a priority. Start dreaming about what God's doing. Start small. Maybe just do a couple shoeboxes. But who knows where it could go from there. There's an organization here in town called Faith Comes by Hearing. And they're dreaming big for the kingdom. They're scheming. They're plotting for the kingdom of God. Their goal is to have the Bible recorded in audio, because there's a lot of people where they don't have any ability to read or write. They have no idea how to read or write. They want to record the Bible in every language by the year 2020. To record audio Bibles in every language by the year 2020. And they actually have a plan to do it. Okay, they've done it in thousands of languages already. They're seeking to do it. And you, through your generosity, can show generosity to something like that and be a part of it. To be a part of world evangelization. And I know some of you in here, all right, before we go on any further, there's some of you in here, you're brewing a nice batch of haterade right now. All right? Some of you, you got it brewing it up, cooking up real good over there. Because you're thinking, well, I don't know about all this scheming and plotting. I mean, the sovereignty of God. And I mean, well, if God wants something to happen in my life, he wants something cool to happen, he's sovereign, it'll happen. You know, and you're sitting there thinking that, and you're thinking these little sarcastic thoughts and feeling this. Hey, I got to let you know what something. You know, we knew a lot about the sovereignty of God, Paul the Apostle. You want to know who is the biggest schemer of the New Testament? Paul the Apostle, man. You look at that guy, and he's always like, man, he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he's like, I just want to go to Spain. I want to do anything I possibly can to get to Spain. On my way, I want to stop through Rome. I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. I got to go to Spain because I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to go further and further. You read his epistles, you probably skip over these parts, but it's like, I'm going through Achaia. I'm going to do whatever I can to get over that mountain. I'm going to Achaia, man. I got to go there, preach. Then I'm going to come down and visit Corinth. Then I'm going to do this. And then, but then, you know, he throws in there, if God wills. If God permits, it'll happen. We know we got to be flexible. There's got to be some flexibility. But we need to stop being passive about doing good. We need to be more devoted. We need to start planning and plotting. I mean, think about it. We plot for so many other things. For so many things that are trivial. So many things that don't matter. We scheme. We plot. We devote energy. We plan for vacations. I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to do this. I'm going to see that thing. We plan for our retirement. It's like, got to get a 401k. Got to get this going on. And I'm going to do this. And we've got this whole big plan just these schemes that we throw together. But James indicates this. All right, this is pretty intense. James tells us, we don't know if those things are going to ever come to pass. We don't know if they're really a part of God's plan, because we could be dead before sundown. And that we have no idea. But then this is how he closes out that section. He says we shouldn't boast about those dumb plans. We don't know what's going to happen. Then he closes out this way. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin to him. Okay? Translation? There's a lot of stuff you don't know if God's going to let it happen. There's a lot of things you don't know if it's God's will. Go to that college, go to this place, get that job. You don't know whether it's God's will. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't work out. But there's a heck of a lot of things we do know are God's will. And it's time to freaking get busy. That's what James is saying. He's saying there's a lot of things we do know are God's will. And if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. So we need spirit-led scheming. We need prayerful plotters. We need dependent devising. Enough sitting around just going, oh, maybe it's God's will for me to go witness that guy. It is God's will for you to witness that guy. He said that. It was the last thing he said before he ascended to heaven. You've just been sitting on your thumbs and not doing anything about it. Okay? He's already made it clear. He's already shown you his will in the New Testament. You know it's God's will to help the helpless and give truth to the hellbound. You know that that is God's will. And you can, I said this last time I was here. I mean, if you don't live for this, what are you going to live for? I said this last month here. It's like, you can live, what? Get laid? Get paid? Get blazed? Try not to get AIDS. You know, that's how half the world lives. Or maybe you go, nah, I don't want that old deal. I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to live to get good grades and get a new college and get a job and get some money and get married and get some kids and get divorced and get remarried and get retired and get a hip replacement and get cancer and get dead. You know? That's the other alternative. That's your other option. How about instead we go, all this getting isn't getting us anywhere. Let's try some giving. Let's try living that way. What if your dream in life wasn't just to be a doctor? What if your dream in life wasn't just to be a lawyer, to be an actor, to start your own business? What if your plan was you wanted to make that money and have that job so you could influence people in that area? And so you could raise that money and invest that money in the gospel going out. What if instead you fell so in love with the generosity of God that you started practicing limitless generosity? What if you were so in love with God's love that you rejected schemes of evil and embraced schemes of good? What if you stopped doing things that made God sick and you started doing things that made God stoked? What if you stopped slimly avoiding the things that God is hates and you started embracing everything that God has planned for you in Christ? Jesus didn't come and die so you could come to church once a week. Jesus died so you could be the church and overcome the world through him. That's why Jesus came. We can't afford to take the Great Commission casually. We can't. I mean, think about it. Mercy and truth did not collide over the corpse of Jesus so we could casually coast into heaven. That's not why Jesus came. And we can't afford to take the Great Commission casually. You know, I'm preaching like 6 times a week and that's not enough. I want more. Okay, I want more of God's grace. I want more of God's mercy. I want to expel more of God's truth. I'd rather wear out than rust out. I would rather wear out than rust out. And I'm not satisfied living for the bare minimum. Okay, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I'm not there, but I'm discontent. I'm not happy with where I'm at. I want to press on further. And our schemes, they've got to be centered around his scheme. We've got to start spending time in his word, reveling in the gospel, lavishing on grace, just meditating on the message of the cross so that his spirit will fill us and reveal to us the things that God has prepared before us, things that God has planned for us. Now, we could start living with all of our energy, all of our intelligence, all of our resources, all of our finances, all of our technologies. You're sending tweets for the glory of God, so you're investing your money in things that are going to last forever. You just all of the effort, all of the energy, it gets put into a blockbuster movie, all right? And then it ends up not even being that great of a blockbuster. It gets it on the B list. It's not even that great, and it goes down for nothing. But you think about thousands of cameramen, people writing scripts, people, they do anything. They'll do anything to make it. They'll scheme, they'll strategize, they'll plan. And we come to church and we're just lazy. We're just lazy. We just, half-hearted. You think about this. People bail out on ministry meetings like it's nothing. They'll be like, yeah, I can't make it to the meeting. Oh, well. It's like, would you do that with your boss? Would you do that with your work for a paycheck? No, you'd get fired. Would you do that with your football team? You wouldn't do that for your football team. You'd be off the roster. You wouldn't be on the field. How is it that we can make those things such a priority, but the things of God, we do them so passively? John 9:4, Jesus said this. It's haunting. It's haunting. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Well, it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. This is time sensitive. This is time sensitive, all right? It's time sensitive material. Salvation can't be lost, but it can be wasted. Salvation can't be lost, but it can be wasted. So let's bring this in for a landing, all right? Let's just bring it in for a landing. Just got a couple questions for you. We talked about a thought life. We're going to kind of wrap everything up. If your thought life were transcribed into a movie script, all right? If your whole thought life, all the schemes, all the thoughts, imaginations you had in your mind, what kind of rating would that movie get? G? I don't think so. PG? PG-13? R? NC-17? What if the RSS feed from your thought life got read in church? How'd that go? Be honest, it probably wouldn't go very well, all right? hopefully, and at least in my life, I know there's a lot of repenting. There's a lot, because I'm not perfect either, man. There's a lot of, Lord, I forsake that thought. I reject that thought. Next question I got for you is, what's hogging up the bandwidth of your heart? What's hogging up the bandwidth of your heart? You know, you get on a computer sometimes and there's, you know, you're in a satellite and there's like 50 people on, or you get on a computer and maybe somebody else is logged in and they've got some crazy Photoshop file giant thing and there's not enough RAM for you to do and get anything productive done. If your life's so wrapped up, so consumed in the temporary, in the cares of this world, you don't have any bandwidth for eternal conquests. If your life's so wrapped up in the news and the blues and what you're learning at college and girls and this and that, you don't have any time for eternal schemes. You don't have any time for kingdom dreams. So what's hogging the bandwidth in your heart? I'd say, man, reprioritize.